If you would, and I know it seems like we're jumping right into things, and we are this evening because we're going to leave some time at the end for our prayer time, for our prayer requests, and praising the Lord for what He's doing in our lives and in our church. And so if you would, find the book of Hosea. If you need to jump up and run, well, or walk to the Welcome Center and grab a lesson sheet for tonight, you're welcome to do so. And find your place in the book of Hosea. We'll start in chapter number 4, and just for way of review, and I know we took a week off last week. I thank Mr. Young for filling in sort of on short notice. I still am having some little bit issues here and there with some swelling, they think, around my lungs, and some issues with the way my back is lining up with my ribs and just kind of falling apart and different things. So I finally went back to the doctor last week, and they said you need to stay down for a couple days and try to rest and do some things. So he filled in for me last week. I appreciate that. And so we sort of took a break from our study for about 1 week, and now we're back into it. We have tonight, and then we're going to have about probably 6 more lessons in the Old Testament, and then we're going to jump into the New Testament. So by about May, we should be getting into the New Testament, and then it will be a sprint from there to try to finish. Remember we said we're going to take 1 year and look at the theme of the gospel throughout the entire Bible. And so we've kind of picked and skipped along, not because the whole Bible doesn't include the gospel. We have talked all along that the Bible is all about the gospel. It is the story of the gospel. In our study that we've been walking through, we've called it author and end. The fact that Jesus is the author of our faith and He is the finisher. He is the end of our faith. His plan in the very beginning is His plan for the very end. And so we have been walking through the history that God gives us of His interaction with people. And we know that there's a lot of history that happened in a lot of other places with a lot of other people. In fact, the Bible includes a very minimal amount of people, if you think about it, compared to how many people have lived in the world. But this is how God chose to record His direct interactings with these people and how He chose to use certain people, particularly the nation of Israel, to bring about sending His Son into the world to extend redemption for our sins. And so we've been walking through that, picking particular places that just have an overwhelmingly clear or a very important part in the storyline of the gospel as a whole throughout Scripture. And we find ourselves tonight in the book of Hosea. Now we're going to cover, you see there it says chapters 1 through 14. We won't be going, again, verse by verse, all the way through chapters 1 through 14, though we do look at some passages verse by verse throughout this study. Tonight we're sort of looking at a summary or a scope of the entire book. And some of you, I heard mentioned before church, you're a little concerned and worried because there's 3 pages of notes tonight instead of just 2. But it doesn't mean we're going to go through every single detail on each part of these pages. In fact, the last page is really for your enjoyment or study sort of on your own at the end, and I'll reference that here in a few moments. I want us to look at Hosea chapter number 4, if you would. There are 2 portions to the book. We'll explain that in a moment, but there's a narrative portion that sort of gives the story of the prophet himself, Hosea, and his relationship with his wife, and then the second half of the book is God's relationship to His people. That's really where we're going to mainly focus this evening. We're going to reference back some to the prophet himself, but the bulk of the book, most of what we know about Hosea occurs in chapters 1 through 3. In fact, it occurs in about 15 verses in chapters 1 through 3. The majority of the rest of the book is about God's relationship to His people. So that's what we're going to focus on this evening. Look, if you would, in chapter 4, verse number 1. Then we're going to look at chapter 11 briefly, and then we're going to finish by reading chapter 14. Verse number 1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." And you see in verse number 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel." So at the first chapter, it says, He says to Hosea, "This is the Lord, say this on my behalf." Well, who is He speaking to? He's not just speaking to Hosea, He's speaking to all those that called themselves His children. So He says, "I have an issue, I have a problem, a controversy. I've brought you aside. I've chosen you out. I've given you, like we've studied the last few weeks, I've given you a land, a nation. You've built a temple for me so you can come worship me. I've established this relationship. I've protected you from those that are outside. And as I have done this so quickly, all of a sudden, if I were to describe you, I'd say there's no truth. There's no mercy. And ultimately, here's his real issue. There is no more knowledge. That word that he uses there for knowledge is not just an intellectual knowledge. It's a more intimate word when it talks about the word knowledge, relational word. There is no relationship. There's no knowledge of me personally anymore in Israel so quickly. And if you would look at chapter 11 for a moment. The Lord, of course, gives an allegory or a picture through Hosea himself of a husband and a wife, but he also in chapter 11, verse number 1, uses the illustration of a parent to a child. And he says in verse number 1, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burnt incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. He says, I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto you. He said, I nurtured you. I set you free from bondage and trouble, but you rejected me. You worshipped other false gods. You turned yourself away from me. Verse number 5, he shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. You would not return to the Lord. And so God gives this ultimate sentence of judgment toward their sin, but he also strings or laces in a tone of his mercy. Look, if you would, in verse number 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Now, I want you to highlight, underline, or mark that phrase in your verse, because in such a book full of judgment, you can be grateful that that phrase is there. I am God and I am not man. We have said that over and over and throughout these lessons, that there is a God and we are not him. In fact, we are not even like him. And God reveals to his people over and over, I am not like you. I am not one of you. I am completely different. I don't operate the same. I don't think the same. I don't act the same. Your sin has so far separated you from me that you don't even recognize me as your God. I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. Look, if you would, in chapter 14, we'll finish reading there by way of introduction. And ultimately, there's this call. So all throughout Hosea, you have these warnings and you have these horrible stories, if you would, of Israel turning away from their God. But then you have this often throughout the book, as it begins in verse number 1, this call to return. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips, or the sacrifice, in other words, of our words. Asher shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. Now here's this message again from the Lord. I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. He compares him to a tree. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return and they shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. And then here's this challenge. This last verse is sort of put on to the end of the entire book. In fact, many people, many commentators believe that this particular verse was added. All of Hosea is mostly a grouping of poems that Hosea wrote. And many people feel the one that compiled those poems put this verse to the end of it. And of course, it is part of our scripture, but it's a challenge to anyone that is reading this, and it includes us. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them, for the ways of the Lord are right. And the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. Let's ask the Lord to bless us as we study this portion of Scripture together. Father, help us as we walk through this book tonight. Help us and give us keen understanding for our own lives of who you are, who we are. And help point some things out about us that we can change to become more like you, and things about yourself that we can thank you and praise you for. And we'll praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want us to think about this thought tonight as you look there at the title of your lesson, I Will. That is, you could call that the theme of the book of Hosea, if you would. And try not to do it just as a summary tonight or a survey of the book. We're going to try to apply it to our lives. But if you were to take a certain phrase, this phrase is really in the book more than any other phrase. As a lot of prophecies given by the Lord through his prophets do, he says, I will do this. I will cast judgment. I will bring fear upon you, or I will bring you into captivity, or I will forgive you. I will bring you back. I will redeem you. But over and over and over through the book of Hosea, we see these words, I will, I will, I will. And there's a key to knowing that to start tonight is the fact that it is God that is working. It is not based on Israel's actions or Israel's return or Israel's thoughts or Israel's earning or how they were going to come back to the Lord's love. This is God working in Israel. They had already rejected. They had already turned away from him. It's going to be God's work that brings them back to himself, as it is with any of us. You see there the words at the beginning, shocking, stunning, and scandalous. Those are words that you would probably see on the magazines as you go into the line at the grocery store. As you look at whatever title may be there to try to catch your attention, that's the words that you would see. And ultimately, really, those are the words that should describe or could describe the book of Hosea. This is our family service for the week, so we have all of our kids in here with us. So we're going to deal with the topic as carefully as we can. But really, that is what the Lord is teaching us through the life and the words of Hosea, is that his love for us, not Israel's actions. In fact, Israel's actions were not that surprising. If you read the history of Israel, they do this over and over and over and over again. At this point, Israel has existed as a nation or called out of Egypt for several hundred years, and they've already done this dozens of times. Israel's sin was not shocking and scandalous and surprising. It should have been. It's God's love toward Israel and the way he displays it that is shocking and scandalous and stunning. These words would describe, and as we've seen in the last few lessons, we saw God establish this kingdom, a family of kings. He had them build a temple where his children would worship him. And initially, this kingdom that he built thrived, seemed to thrive, underneath David and Solomon's rule. It felt like finally, after hundreds of years getting out of Egypt, finally God has given us what we need to be the nation that he's called us to be. He's given us a great king. He's given us a temple. He's given us a city that is our capital. He's given us a land that is our country. But what they found out was none of that had anything to do with their relationship to God. And left to themselves for even just a moment, they turned and rejected him as quickly as they could. Give you a little bit of background about Hosea as we begin, and it'll help us to understand it as we walk through. But Hosea was only really just a few generations removed from David, and things in the nation of Israel were not going well. In fact, we have to tell you that Hosea was mainly a prophet, or mainly wrote about or to the northern tribes of Israel, the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. Why do we have to tell you that? Because Israel has already split into two countries. They've had an uprising, or if you would, a civil war, and Rehoboam's led the people away, and Jeroboam has split off and lived his wicked life, or led them wickedly. And so you have the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, split into two groups. So God gives this message to Hosea because neither of them were really doing well. The first verse of Hosea tells us when he ministered. In chapter 1, verse number 1, it tells us, it says, in the kings of Judah, I ministered during Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And then he says, in the days of Jeroboam and the son of Joash, the king of Israel. So this tells us really exactly when Hosea ministered. In fact, Hosea ministered from about 750 to 720, maybe 710 B.C. And the book contains the story of his marriage and these prophetic poems. And if you think about the timing, or you know the timing, we don't often think about Hosea this way because of where it's placed in the Old Testament. It's actually one of the oldest or the first written of all the Old Testament books. Of course, you have Genesis through Leviticus, and you have the early ones. You have Psalms, of course, that are sort of gathered. A portion of them are gathered at this point from David. You have 1 and 2 Samuel have been written, and Job, and the story of Esther, and you have Solomon's writings. Those have been. But other than those early written scripts, or those early history of Israel, Hosea's right at the beginning. He's before pretty much all of the other prophetic books is when this is written. So from the very start, this isn't like God's tried over and over and over and over with Israel. This is the very end. From the very start, the birth, really, of Israel as a nation, they have struggled. They are unfaithful. And early on, this is written before Kings. This is written before Chronicles, sort of parallels with Isaiah and others. And the book is written to this divided kingdom. And he's speaking to, mainly again, the northern tribes of Israel. And he's speaking about their upcoming destruction. You say, well, this sounds like a great, encouraging book to study on a midweek service. Well, let's look at a few things as we walk through it, if you would. Look at the first section there that you have, the breakdown of the book. You can kind of break down the book into two portions. Chapters 1 through 3 is Hosea's marriage to the lovely named Gomer. I don't know if you would want to marry a lady named Gomer. It's not a typical name for us today. It may have been a lovely name back then, but Hosea is married to Gomer. And then the second part of the book, chapter 4 through 14, really deal with God's marriage to Israel. We're not going to go back and read all of chapters 1 through 3, but I want to highlight a few portions of Hosea's marriage because the Lord gives it to us. In chapter 1, verse number 2, it says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea." So it says, here's how God started to speak through Hosea. What's the first thing that God told Hosea to say? Hosea, you know, I get to be a prophet. I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm going to tell Israel what God wants me to tell them. God says, Hosea, I have something to tell you personally first. And isn't that the case? Before we can take our message often to others, God has to speak to us personally first. But this is not a great message that Hosea receives immediately. You can see there in chapter 2, he says, you're going to marry, or chapter 1, verse number 2, he says, I want you to take a wife. She's going to be a wife out of harlotry. She's going to be a wife that is promiscuous, a woman that is immoral. And your children, I want you to have children with this woman, and they're going to be known as children of immorality. And Hosea, can you imagine the sinking feeling that he gets? What? You want me to go tell Israel something great about you, but first, you're saying, marry this person who prophetically you're telling me is going to be an immoral person who is going to display sin blatantly but be married to this prophet of God. I'm going to be a laughingstock of all of Israel. How is this going to help? But it is God's command. And you see there, we'll put it on the screen for you, how they parallel. You have these three portions of Hosea's marriage are highlighted. His marriage is mainly in chapter 1. The adultery or the immorality of his wife or Gomer is mainly highlighted in chapter 2 through about midway through chapter 2. Then about halfway through chapter 2 through all of chapter 3 you have the restoration. And they each parallel to God's relationship with Israel. His original marriage parallels to God's covenant with Israel, particularly at Mount Sinai when he says, "You are now my people, you are a family, you are a nation of Israel." But then there's this adultery, this turning away, which represents Israel's idolatry. And you're going to see that in the second half of the book. But ultimately, we're thankful that it doesn't end there. Because as Hosea's life, though it is scandalous and though his marriage is heartbreaking, it ends ultimately in restoration and renewal. So does God's relationship, his promise of relationship to Israel. I want to point out a few things to you as we look at this first portion. We're going to just spend just a moment on Hosea's relationship with his wife, or the faithful prophet, if you would, there, number one, a faithful prophet with an unfaithful wife. Faithful prophet with an unfaithful wife. You have first there the marriage that pictures God's covenant with Israel. God commands Hosea, he says, go marry and have children. As we mentioned a moment ago, this is not going to be a good marriage. It's not going to be a blessed marriage. It's not going to be pristine. It's not going to be picturesque. It is going to be dark. It's going to be full of sin and shame for both parts of these parties. And you see there, God tells Hosea to marry, and he tells him that they're going to have shame. But before she abandons, before she leaves the marriage, they have three children. And this is interesting. You can jot these names down if you'd like. Jezreel is the first one. In chapter 1, verse 4, they have a son, and they name him Jezreel. Jezreel is the name of a particular valley or a particular area that was a valley known for its beauty. But throughout Israel's short history, it had been ravaged by battle and warfare and murder. It's where Ahab and Jezebel are killed. It's where Ahab and Jezebel do most of their killing, where they murder the eunuchs and the prophets and all that are there. And ultimately, if you want to go real quick to the end, we'll skip all the way to Revelation. The Valley of Jezreel has another name that it goes by today. It's the Valley of Megiddo, where you may recognize that name, where they think perhaps the Battle of Armageddon will happen. So though it's a place of beauty, it has been ravaged by destruction and warfare and sin. And so he says, name your son Jezreel, because I want you to illustrate to everyone, and I want you to remind to everyone that the word Jezreel means God will sow. And it's a plentiful valley. It's known for its agriculture. He says, where God sowed beauty, man brings destruction. Where God sowed his love to Israel, Israel brought shame and reproach and sin. So they have another child, a daughter. They name her Lo Ruhamah, which means mercy. That last part means mercy, a beautiful name. But he adds the little phrase there, the little prefix, Lo, which means no. So his daughter's name means no mercy. And then they have another son, and they name him Lo-Ami, which means my people, but the word Lo means no, so he says, not my people. So he gets married to this woman of immorality, and they have children. And the children's names mean the place that God made beautiful, but man destroyed. No mercy, and not my people. He's a living illustration of what God felt toward the people that he had made this covenant with. So they have the marriage, they have these children, and then of course the infamous part of the story is that Gomer leaves to chase after her, as chapter 2 says it in verse number 5, it says that she will go after her lovers. And look at what she goes after them for. Why? Because they gave her bread, water, wool, flax, oil, and drink. And how absurd would that sound? It tells us later that Hosea gave to her gold and silver. He provided for her. It wasn't like he was some poor man that just left her to fend for herself. He provided great things for her, is what it says later in chapter 2. But she chases after all these other people and all these other loves. Why? Because she was so focused on frivolous things. What a picture of Israel. That God says, I have provided for you good things, a wonderful place, kings, and I have led you in this way, but you insist on chasing after frivolous things. You insist on wanting to be like everyone else, to have what every other nation has, to be like all the other people who have false gods, who have no gods. You want to be like them. You insist on it. You chase after them. You chase after false gods that can't provide. Remember, we read a moment ago, he says, no longer will we serve or worship things that we've made with our own hands. You're serving silly things, stupid things. If you think about it in that regard, how silly. I'm going to carve this out. I'm going to make these things, and then I'm going to worship this. How absurd does that sound? Well, God is giving Israel a picture of the absurdity of their relationship. That a wonderful, faithful God, like wonderful, faithful Hosea, marries an undeserving, or brings and makes part of his family an undeserving people, or in this case, an undeserving bride. He begins this family with them, and yet she abandons it for silly stuff. And he says, Israel, this is how absurd you look before me. Her immorality was public, humiliating, and carried with it great judgment. And same with Israel. When Israel rejected their God, their destruction and their judgment was very public. Think even about when they first, we said a few weeks ago, when they first go into the land of Canaan, they conquer Jericho, the mighty city. And then they are decimated by Ai, this little town, because they can't obey. They can't choose God. They won't follow him. And all throughout Israel's history, there is this public humiliation as they continually turn away from their God. And so you have this marriage, and then you have this adultery or this bad picture of as she chases after other things. It says they're all pursuits that are to try, that all pursuits to be satisfied outside of our God are spiritual adulteries if you compare it to our own lives. When we turn from our God for anything, we're abandoning our God for lesser things. That's what God is teaching Israel. You've turned away from me for silly things. But then you have this great picture of restoration. At God's command, chapter 3, verse number 1, if you look there, it says, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go, yet love a woman beloved of her friend." And that sounds like a lovely description. But he's describing there, she is loved by others. Her relationship is, she's an adulteress. Her relationship is with other people. "Go and love her according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. And so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver for a homer of barley and for a half homer of barley." So she runs away. And evidently, at some point, she finds herself being sold. Whether she finds herself so in debt to someone, or whether she'd been found out that she had committed a crime by the law, she deserves to die by the law that was given in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. She deserves shame and to be put away by her husband. So at this point, she has fallen into destitute times and she is for sale, it says. And this faithful husband, who God says and commands, he says, go love your wife with the love. But he doesn't just say, just go love her, like forgive me. Love her with the love I have toward Israel. He's continually pointing, this is how I feel about my people. This is how I feel about you when you turn your back on me. This is how I feel about you when you choose other things, when you choose sin over righteousness, when you choose sin over me, when you choose other things over the love that I have displayed to you. And he says, go love her with the love of God. So he goes and he purchases her. He doesn't just call her back. He has to buy her. Verse number 3, he says, "And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide with me for many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot." Notice this phrase, "Thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee." When he buys her, notice this, he doesn't say, when he purchases her back, he pays off her debt. He redeems what she owes. He brings her back into his household and displays the love of God toward her. And if that wasn't enough, he doesn't just say, you won't go away anymore. He says, you're going to stay and remain faithful to me. And then he says this, and so will I be to you. I've already been faithful to you and I have not abandoned you and I will never abandon you in the future. And so you have this picture of this man that is given to us very quickly in these three chapters, and he says he is a faithful man with an unfaithful bride, yet he continually, overwhelmingly loves her. God takes spiritually adulterous people. He pays the penalty for their unfaithfulness. He buys them back through redeeming grace so that they may be wed to him eternally. Notice this phrase, we bring nothing to our relationship with God except for sin. He pays the penalty of our sin with Jesus Christ. Jesus took all of our deserved rejection so that in our marriage to him, we would never see the back of the Lord, so that we'd never see him turn away from us. And this is a beautiful picture in a way, but it's a dark and disturbing picture in another way. And yet you could say it this way. One person said it this way. It is as though Hosea and God are singing in unison about their unfaithful brides. And you're singing it, yes, about Israel. The poems, the songs that go through chapter 1 through 3 about Hosea, but then 4 through 14 about the Lord and his people. But the same can be said and sung of our lives toward our God, who though we are redeemed, often turn away from him. This is how God feels about us when we reject and turn aside from his leading, from our relationship with him. They're singing in unison about the unfaithfulness of their bride. And that brings us to the second point, if you would, tonight, a faithful God with an unfaithful people. Hosea writes this poem. The second part is just poetry over and over and over. And he includes accusations, and then here's what you did wrong, and then warnings, here's what's going to happen because of it. But then he always includes this call to return. So you see, there is sin, and there's judgment for that sin, but over and over and over, God continually weaves this into it. There is a hope of mercy. And he cycles through these themes from chapter 4 through the rest of the book. We've read different portions of it, and we'll refer to those in just a moment. But he has this cycle of accusation and warning, accusation and warning. Here's what you have done. Here's what's going to happen because of it. Here is how you've rejected me. Here's what's going to become of that. But the cause and the effect of Israel's unfaithfulness is shown. We read it a moment ago in chapter 4, verse number 1. What is God's problem with Israel? You've heard that phrase said. What's your problem? What's God's problem with Israel? What does he have to say to them? Chapter 4, verse number 1, again, the last three phrases. There is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. He says it over and over. He says it several other times throughout the book that there's no knowledge. There's no knowledge. There's no knowledge. You don't know me. It's not that you're not married to me. You're still married to me. You're still my children. But you don't know me. You don't have a real relationship with me. His issue with them was not their actions, it was their heart. Their worship was full of hypocrisy. Throughout Hosea, he says that they would break the law. Then they would allow injustice throughout their land and in their people's names. But then they'd go to the temple and they would offer sacrifices to God. And on their way home, they would offer sacrifices to Baal. We'll worship anything that we can that we think helps us. Because life is all about me. God says, I know your heart. If you study their history, at this point in their history, they had begun as a nation to trust their political alliances with others, particularly with Egypt and Assyria. And it's going to be interesting that God is actually going to use Assyria to break the back of Israel themselves. He says, you love Assyria so much, you want to trust them more than you trust God? You want to make an alliance with them so that Assyria can keep you safe because you don't think God will. You want to make an alliance with Egypt because you think they'll keep you safe, even though they're the ones that held you in bondage, because you don't think your God will. You don't think your God does best in your interest. And so you're going to run to everyone else to try to get help. And he says, now watch, because those that you trust most will turn on you. They're going to destroy you. They're going to rip you away from the land that I have given you, and I am going to bring this about because it is judgment. He says, and you're going to learn the lesson that when you trust anything but God, when you love anything deeply in the place of God, when you put your alliance in something other than God, it will destroy you because only God can provide. Only God can protect. The same way that Gomer left a good husband and faithful who provided things for her, she left for lesser things. You've left me, and now you're going to see it. You're going to learn this lesson. And these poems emphasize a dramatic break, a clear break in Israel's relationship with him. I want you to look at a few verses, if you would. Look at chapter 4, if you would. Look at the wording that God uses here as he gives it to Hosea. Excuse me. It says in verse 6, again he emphasizes, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. God makes these promises. Remember God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob? God never broke those promises, but now he makes new promises. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I will reject you, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will forget thy children. Where he once said, I'm going to provide a land, I'm going to give you good things, I'm going to give you a king, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to guide you. He still did those things, but now because of their actions and their heart toward him, now his promise is, I'm going to reject you, I'm going to forget you. Verse number 9 says, and there shall be like people, like priests, I will punish you. I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. Chapter 8, verse 13 says, I will remember your sins. Chapter 5, look there if you would, verse number 12. God described himself before, in the beginning of their history, as a mother with her hens, as a father over his children. And now his description, he says in chapter 5, verse 12, now, therefore, will I be unto Ephraim. This is one of the tribes of the northern kingdom. In fact, the main center, the capital, Ephraim, was one of the sons of Joseph that had a tribe named after him that came from his descendants. And he says, therefore, I will be to Ephraim as a moth. I'll consume the things that you love so much. And to the house of Judah as rottenness. What is God telling them? The very things that you want to hang on to will be destroyed. Goes on in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, I will be to Ephraim as a lion. Not as a lion that protects or cubs, but as a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will take away and none will rescue him. Chapter 8, verse 1, he says, I'm going to be an eagle. And again, not a majestic eagle, but one that comes and rips away the very things that you love. What you love, I will take away from you. You watched it on National Geographic or some show and watch these things with my kids where hyenas are all around, this kill that they have, and they're devouring it and they're taking it. But all of a sudden, then the lion steps on scene and they scatter. The lion grabs it, takes it away, and says, now this is mine. And so the Lord is saying, through my might and through my power and through my strength, you're running around, nibbling, grabbing everything you can for yourself. I will step on the scene. I'll remove it all from you. Not because he hates them. Not because he seeks or wants to destroy them, but because his heart is disgusted by their hearts because he loves them so deeply. Chapter 6, look there if you would, verse number 3. Another description. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Remember, he's just describing things here. It's all going to go away. The blessings that you so deeply love that I gave you, the kingdom, Jerusalem, the palace, the temple, like dew, when the sun comes up, it's going to evaporate and be gone in a moment. And the very things that you cherish, you will realize, mean nothing. He goes on and he says, verse number 6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. He describes why. He says, because you've given me actions, you've given me sacrifice, you've given me words, but you never gave me your hearts. And that's what I want. You gave me everything possible except the thing that I wanted most, is what the Lord says. Look at chapter 7, if you would. Chapter 7, verse number 10. The pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Notice this description in verse 11. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. What does it mean? Like a silly dove. You ever seen a bird, a group of birds, and you throw bread to them? You throw some sort of grain out, and the birds fly to this area where the big pile is, and they eat as much as they can. Then they look, and there's another one, so they fly over there, and they try to eat it, and it's like a silly dove, he says, flying back and forth, never actually getting really to consume much of anything, but just wanting whatever else is to the side. He says, that's what you're like. I've given you everything you could ever want, everything you could ever need. I've given you the greatest thing that you could ever imagine. I've given you myself. But you're running back and forth like a silly dove to frivolous things. Chapter 10, verse number 2, look there if you would. Chapter 10, verse number 2. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? He says, you wanted a king. You had one in me. But God deeply, here's the good note, if you would, on the second page, here's the good note. God deeply and faithfully loves his children and continues to promise them mercy. The second part of Hosea is really broken into two portions, chapter 4 through 11 and then chapter 12 through 14. There's kind of different language that makes them two different parts, but they both end with this call to return, this call to repent. Chapter 11, verse number 1, again, we read it a moment ago, when Israel was a child, then I loved him, called my son out of Egypt. Chapter 11, verse number 8, how shall I give thee up? How shall I deliver thee? You hear God's heart toward his people. after predicting all this judgment. I'm going to be a moth. I'm going to be a lion. I'm going to destroy. Your blessings are going to evaporate. Your lives will be miserable. But he says, but I am God and not man. My love is not like your love. And I can't stay this way forever. I love you too deeply. I care about you too strongly. My glory from you is too important. And my mercy is too overwhelming. So though you will be judged for your sins, you will not bear the wrath of your sins because you can't. And then he gives this great description. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. So it doesn't mean that he's going to go back in chapter 11 when he says that in verse number 9. Does it mean he's going to go back and not do anything he just said? No. It means he's going to do all that. But he says, I'm not going to carry out the fierceness of my anger against you. What does that mean? That means that everything he's described compares nothing to his wrath. It means that all the judgment that he has just told them is going to fall on their lives is nothing in comparison to the spiritual anger that he has towards sin. He says, I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into the city. Then the second part of these warnings and accusations go through chapter 12 through verse 14, or through chapter 14. Hosea highlights Israel's inability to be satisfied. Over and over and over, they follow a pattern of lies and deceit. Chapter 12, he begins by talking about, look at verse number 2, if you would. The Lord hath controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and his strength he had power with God. He goes back and he describes Jacob. You're like, man, God just, is God holding a grudge here against Jacob? We talked about him like our second, probably the second or third week we started into this series. We started talking about Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. Is he holding the grudge that long? No, he's pointing out to them that from the very beginning, from your fathers and your forefathers, you were deceitful. You were liars. And you wouldn't commit truly to anything. He says, from the very beginning, this is who you are. He is exposing how deeply their obsession with themselves and with their idols runs. Look at verse chapter 13, verse number 1. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in all Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passeth away, and as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. What is he saying? He says, you are so temporary. From the very beginning, you have been satisfied, tried to be satisfied with other things. From the very beginning, you've chased after everything else. From the very beginning, you've been obsessed with everything except for me. And then Hosea finishes each section with this love song. And he says in chapter 13, he tells us of his faithfulness. Because look at verse number 4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. Thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. See there in your notes how God describes himself. After all of this, as he comes to a conclusion, here's what God says to these wicked, horrible, adulterous, as he describes people. Here's what he says. I'm still your God. There is no other Savior. There is no one else like me. He says, I am your judge, chapter 13, 6 through 8. 13, 9, I am your helper. I am your king. I am your redeemer. And then he finishes in chapter 14 with this love song, if you would, to call them back to himself. God promises that one day a merciful redemption and an absolute renewal will come. So how did this take place? So here's what he promised. I'm going to judge you, but I'm going to bring you back to myself. Like Hosea, that Gomer ran from him, Hosea brought him back in love. When did this happen for Israel? Anybody know? When did Israel return to the Lord and have this kind of relationship with him? Here's the answer. It's not a trick question. It didn't. It never happened. So how then is the story of Hosea a good picture of the relationship with God? If God didn't keep his promise, if God says you're going to be restored, if God says you're going to be brought back to me, but it never happened, is it going to happen one day in the future? Sort of, kind of, but that is not what he's referring to. How is it possible that Israel could be restored if they would never return to him? Because it happens through the relationship and the marriage through the better son, as you would call him. through Jesus Christ. I want you to look, we're going to wrap it up here. I want you to look, if you would, at chapter 4, verse number 1. Chapter 4, chapter 11, verse number 1. Chapter 11, verse number 1. It says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him, called my son out of Egypt. What is he talking about? This verse, it's really the only portion of Hosea that's quoted directly in the New Testament. It's quoted in Matthew. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 15, where it says that Jesus is going to be born, and then Herod threatens to kill all the babies, and they have to run to Egypt, the Bible says, so that it would be fulfilled that I have a son that returned from Egypt. So is this referencing directly, is it a prophecy of Jesus? And here's the important part of the lesson tonight. Jesus is a picture of everything Israel should have been. Jesus was the perfect son that Israel never could be. Jesus was the nation that Israel was called to be. You say, well, what do you mean? Israel has a beginning. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says this is the genealogy. It says the word Genesis, or the word beginnings of Jesus. So Israel had a beginning, and then in Matthew 1 it says, here's the new beginning. Israel had an exile, and then Jesus has an exile. Jesus is born to a poor family, a small family of the least of all of Israel, and then under threat, he is sent away, just like Israel, born a small family, nothing in their land, but taken away into Egypt. And being taken away into Egypt, they're brought there under the supervision and care of a man named Joseph. Israel was, as Jesus is taken into Egypt under the care and supervision of a man called by God named Joseph. Israel then returns to do God's work, but never could. Jesus returns from Egypt and does only God's work. Israel, in coming back from Egypt, crosses over, and 1 Corinthians 10 says they were baptized in the sea, the Red Sea crossing. Matthew chapter 3, right in the description, after Jesus comes back from Egypt, we know he comes back as a child, but then in stepping onto the scene in ministry, he is baptized with water. Israel then spends time in the wilderness, just as Jesus goes from his baptism in water to being tempted in the wilderness and returns perfect. I want you to look at Hosea 2 real quick. He was everything they could not be, and he was everything that Israel needed them to be. Chapter 2, verse number 3. Here's going to be the judgment for Gomer, the adulterous woman. It says, lest I strip her naked and set her as the day that she was born. Who else was stripped naked? And make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. Who was it that cried out on the cross, I thirst? Who is it that is called to be priests? Israel. Who is it that is called to be a prince? Israel. Who is it that never could be? Israel. But who is it that fulfilled all of these things, was sent away, was exiled, was baptized, was tempted but perfect, stripped of his clothes for someone else, beaten and slain on a cross for others, bearing the wrath of God that God promised Israel? You cannot take this. It was Jesus. Jesus accomplished the renewal. Jesus accomplished the return that God called for in Hosea. This is why God's message to them is merciful. Not because he knew that Israel would one day get it straight, but because he knew that they would never get it straight. And that he'd have to send his only begotten son. Because he says, my love for you, like Hosea says to Gomer, my love for you is not based on you. My love for you is not based on your desire to be with me. My love for you is not based on what you do for me. My love for you is based on me. My love toward you. God displays this through the book of Hosea and ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in chapter 2 or in chapter 1, Hosea's children are named Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. No mercy, not my children. But in chapter 2, verse number 1, Hosea says something interesting to his kids. He says to them, say to your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, go to your mother and plead with her to come home. What does that mean? Notice he took off the phrase lo. He took off no. He took off not. So what he says, mercy. He looks at his children and says, mercy and my people. You go extend mercy to my wife. And you see the mercy of God threaded so deeply in salvation and in the grace that we find in Hosea, where he says, not through yourself, but through me, you will find mercy. You will be my people once again. The place that was made beautiful that you destroyed will be made beautiful once again. This is the message of Hosea. It should be our message to all that will listen. We are bent toward rebellion, but his purpose is to heal. He loves us freely. Hosea is an Old Testament book that teaches a New Testament truth. The gospel does not simply free us, it keeps us. Our message should be to anyone and everyone in this world. There's a lot of people, you've probably experienced it in your own life. There are relationships that you have had where the other person in the relationship, their answer to you is no mercy. You've been the one that's messed up. You've been the one, a parent to a child that has offended them, a child to a parent, a brother to a sister, a Christian to a Christian, a neighbor to a neighbor. You've been in those relationships where you have messed up and the answer to it was no mercy. The answer to it was, you are not my people. You're no longer of me. Our message, the message of the gospel to us, is there's always mercy. You can always be my people. What a message to a lost and dying world, that God says, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done, because that's not why I love you. I love you because of me. And I extend my mercy to you so that you can be made right in me. And then he concludes with that last verse of the whole book. He says, who's going to listen? Who's going to respond? Because he says, people that live faithfully, they'll thrive in this. People that rebel, they're going to fall. And so I wonder tonight, are we stuck in our own ways, chasing our own things, seeking after things that will never satisfy, like Gomer? Or do we follow after the one who loves us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is? Let's ask the Lord to bless his word this evening. Father, thank you for more time that we spent in your book, in your word. And thank you that we continually, over and over and over, though we find people failing, people failing, people failing, we find that you are faithful. And even we as Christians, when we are unfaithful to you, you remain faithful still. Lord, we look at the picture sometimes of Gomer and her husband Hosea, and we kind of think of ourselves as Hosea trying to call back people that are rebellious or lost. The truth is, we are Gomer. We do nothing right without you. We have no mercy that's not in you. Our lives are miserable without you. But continually you've called us to yourself. You have lived the life that we cannot. You have done for us what we could not do. Though we bear judgment for our sins, we're thankful that you bore wrath. Though we deal with consequences of our sin, you dealt with the punishment of our sin, because you love us. And help us as we look continually to your word to continually find the theme of the gospel throughout. And we'll praise you for it in your precious name. Amen. I want you to jot down a couple things as we finish tonight. We're going to spend 3 or 4 minutes praying and then we'll be dismissed. If you would, jot down. We have a missionary this week, Edgar Fagali. If you would, jot down he and his wife, missionaries throughout the entire Middle East, and they've been doing a number of different things in Iraq. But if you would write them down, they're building a new day school in Baghdad, Iraq, and they're raising the funds for that. They sent a letter back this week, so there are missionaries for the week. So if you would write down Edgar, Roseanne Fagali, and then a number of our requests that are on our website. But particularly tonight, I want us to pray again for Bill Gooding. We've mentioned Bill for a number of weeks, a couple months now, really. Been struggling and dealing with effects of COVID and several other medical complications from that. And last night, he coded blue at some point during the night, and they were able to revive him, bring him back, and he's stable again. They had done a spinal tap on him during the day to try to help alleviate some other issues that he was having. And they think at some point in the night he pulled the trach out, and so they were able to restore that. But if you would, just pray ultimately for God's healing and for God to really work in his life and be merciful to him and for those that are treating him. He switched teams recently, and in switching teams, medical teams, there's a lot that has to happen. And so we're going to pray especially for him this evening. And then for our ministries of our church and for a number of things coming up, and praying that God, we mentioned last week, praying that God will save people from our people, from our church, that we would witness, that we would bring people to know the gospel through him. And so let's spend a moment tonight, not a lot of requests that we're giving this evening, but in particular those couple. I want us to praise the Lord for how good he is. As you pray there as a couple or as a family or as an individual, we want to spend time praising the Lord for what we learned tonight, that God is so faithful even when we are not. And we're going to thank him for that. Let's spend just a few moments in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.